Oh, wow. It's true.
Well, the prophet Haggai, chapter 2.
Prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 to the end.
We complete this morning this little look at the prophet Haggai. Page 949 in the Chapel Bibles, Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 to 23. I know I've looked at verses 20, 21 and 22. I mentioned them last time I was preaching here in December. So we come to the close of this book then. Now I remind you of the principles I use when looking at passages such as this. First thing I ask myself is, what did this man have to say to his people in his own time? He wasn't just standing up talking, people were listening to him, and he was addressing them in terms that they needed to hear in their circumstances. And once I've seen that, then I try to apply that across to my own life. But I have to be very careful when I'm dealing with the prophets, with anything in the Old Testament. We have to remember that there's a change of covenant between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament, covenant, interchangeable words there. As we move from these pages to these pages in the New Testament, there are big changes, and we must be very careful how we apply what we see here to ourselves. We have to use New Testament glasses. We have to see how the New Testament reads these passages. I'll deal with that point as we come to it in a moment. Now, these men, these prophets, have something to say to Israel or Judah, whichever it is, in their time. And I believe God speaks to me, and he speaks to you, and he speaks to our churches, to us, in our time through these men. Most of these prophets, the second way I look at this is this. Most of these prophets preached in a time and prophesied in a time before Israel, before Judah, the two kingdoms, went into captivity because of their sin. And so they preach judgment, but very often they also speak of a return of mercy to the people. Isaiah, for example, Jeremiah, just to mention two, they speak very much of God's judgments, but they also speak of a time when God would restore his favors to them. And I try and look at that and say to myself, is there any blessing, any application in that particular aspect to me? Well, I very much hope so, because I believe we're in one of those things already. I believe that God is not blessing us in these days in the way that we would like to see. And I try to encourage myself to think this is what God can do again, that he can visit his people and bring us back from our captivity. Now, with the prophet Haggai, as with two others, Malachi and Zechariah, we don't have that strand because these men prophesied in a time after the exile. So the judgment is over. God has shown mercy to them and brought them back. Their time is not this notion of coming back after judgment. They are there already. There are other problems with them, and we've looked at them. They deal with the people as they find them now. So that takes us back to the first point again. And then there is a final third strand I look for. The New Testament tells me very plainly, Peter and other places, many places, they tell me this, that these prophets, without exception, all prophesied of Christ. They prophesied of his coming into the world, setting up the new covenant, dying for sinners, and all the glories that would come from that great work. Peter tells us this, others tell us it. Christ on the Emmaus Road spent his time going through Moses and all the prophets, and in all the scriptures, he revealed to those two disciples things concerning himself. So a preacher that finishes the prophet Haggai and says little or nothing about Christ must have missed the mark by a mile. Whatever else he says on the prophet Haggai, he must tell us something, a great deal indeed, about Christ and the glories of Christ. But of course, these prophets preach and use language and prophesy in terms that on the surface may not appear to look to me like all that. They're bound to use language that suits their own people. If they're talking to Jews, they don't talk in Chinese. They talk in Hebrew or whatever the language might be. When Paul was amongst the Greeks, he didn't start talking in Arabic. He preached in Greek. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Well, yes, well, so we speak in English, because most of us are English. Okay, we speak in English. But we can speak in English in language and in terms that nobody understands. Have you ever read any of the Middle English or the Old English, you know, Chaucer and all that, in the black letter stuff? I did some work on a book that was published in 1612 by a man, it was in black letter, if you've ever seen what I mean by black letter, and it took me an awful long time to translate this into common English, to find it, what it meant. Well, if it's like that in English and language, I expect Haggai to speak in terms that the old covenant men and women would understand. But it's my job to look back and see what he means for me. So we start this passage. Now, there are two things I want to speak upon this morning. Really, there are two sermons here, so I should really make 2 weeks of it, but I'll make the 1 week of it. There are two sermons here, really, 10 to 19 and 20 on. What about this passage 10 to 19? Well, if you read it again, you will see that Haggai asks questions of the priests in his preaching. It's a very interesting point there. There's an application. I've made this point before. Preachers should ask questions. What do you understand by this passage? What do you see here? What does it mean to you? How do you look upon this? What does that say to you? These are the sorts of things that the prophets, all preachers in the Bible, are asking. They're raising questions. They're not just simply dealing in statements of facts. They're making people think and give an answer. I was struck how Alan was listening to the notices. I was moved by that. It was good he spoke up. So I expect some contribution this morning when I'm preaching. People are going to listen to me, aren't they? They're going to make a contribution. Well, that's something to say. Make a comment on it. You're thinking about it. Good. It should be, you know. It should be. I'm a great believer in preaching, but I believe that preaching means there should be something going on in the hearer's mind as well, more than his mind. I have no objection to hearing somebody else speak. Make a contribution. Anyway, Haggai asked the priests, and they answer him. The priests answered and so on. Now, what's the two questions? Well, it's quite simple. He's going back to the old covenant, where he is. He's going back to the priesthood, he is, and he deals with this. You must know the background here. If a priest, say, or a Hebrew man, got in contact with a corpse, a dead body, this would ceremonially pollute him. He was not able, because he'd been in contact with this dead body, to carry on with his ministrations. Something had to happen to get him right again. He was not cleansed. He was not clean enough. And yet, when certain things were done in the right way in the Old Covenant, it sanctified those things. Things were made holy. Sanctified. Ceremonially clean. Now Haggai says, now look, say we've got something here which is ceremonially clean. Here it is. Now we're ceremonially cleanse it, whatever it is. And they do it. And that is now ceremonially clean. And I give it to you and you touch it. Does that make you ceremonially clean? That's what the question is. Does something which is ceremonially clean pass on its cleanliness, its holiness, its sanctification? Does it intrinsically, does it have it within himself, and therefore he can communicate it to you? No, says the priest. No, no, no. You only sanctify that book or whatever it may be. If we want to make this holy, sanctify this, we have to do it specially for that. We just can't touch it and make it. It doesn't transmit it. No, no, no. Very good, says Haggai. That's quite right. Sanctification does not flow uphill, does it? Like water. It doesn't flow uphill. Now let's look the other way around. This has come into contact with a corpse. It is therefore ceremonially unclean. Something has to be happened to it. The priest has to do something to it to make it right again. But somebody has not done that. This is still ceremonially unclean. Now I'm handling it. Does that make me ceremonially unclean? Yes. Well, yes, says Haggai. You're quite right. Ceremonial cleanliness does not spread. But ceremonial defilement does. Now that's his point. These chaps understood that. Well, you understand it too. If two people are in a room, and one's got the flu and the other hasn't, what happens? Well, the man who hasn't got the flu doesn't pass on his health to the man who has. He catches it. Try this. Take a bit of cheese out of the fridge, stick it in a warm place and spread it. Well, Andrew will tell you more about this. I may be guessing. You might put me right afterwards. Even during the service, you might correct me. Well, I don't know, but as far as I understand it, you put a bit of mould on a bit of jam and stick it in a warm place. I think the general rule is that the jam gets corrupted. The mould spreads, doesn't it? I mean, that's what I understand. Germs spread, don't they? But anyway, that's the principle in the Old Covenant. And I believe it's a principle that stays there in common life. I think that's understandable. What do you think he's saying, though? What do you think he's saying to us? The point is, he goes on to illustrate to use his illustration like this. You remember, he said, when you used to go to the barn, and you thought, there's 50 measures in there. Good. But when you get in, the mildew has got in, and the rot. And when you come out, you've only got 20 measures. We wanted 50, but we've only got 20 or whatever it is. You go to the wine vat. You think, we got a good harvest here. But when you get there, you find that you've got far less than you thought. It's rotting. It's mildewed. It's perishing. God has said this through Haggai to the people before. He said it in chapter 1 and verse 5. Verse 6. You planted much, but you harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink and all the rest of it, but you're not satisfied. And he has explained to them what he's talking about. God has withheld his blessing from this people. Why? Because of their sin. Now, I'm not making it up. That's what he says. Those illustrations mean that. Your sin, says Haggai, God through him, your sin has corrupted you, and it's spread amongst you like a disease, and I have withheld my blessing from you. Now that's what he's saying there. But Haggai is not raised up simply to be a judgment preacher. Again, he has said this over and over. He says to them, God says now to you, if you return to him, he will return to you. If you come back to him, he will come back to you. And so, as you know, he told them that he rebuked them because they had not built the temple. Rather, they had spent their time thinking about their own houses, their own concerns, and their own cares. They might sing the hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise." That's what they said on the Sabbath. That's what they said in church, if you like. But they went out and lived for themselves. And God said, "I won't have it." And he withheld the blessing from them. And Haggai is raised up, and these people get convicted that they have sinned against God, and they turn back to God. And as you know, they build the temple, they get disappointed, but God again comes and encourages them through Haggai and says that he will bless them. And that is the point of this first discourse in verse 10 to verse 19. "From this day on, I will bless you." Now, I said when I opened, I try now to apply that to my own life. I've already started to do it. And I have as a preacher to try and apply it to you. This is the painful bit. See, my preacher stopped today. They don't mind discoursing on the passage. But what does it mean to me? So far it's been useless. It's a nice talk. We can think about it. But what does it mean? What have I got to do? Now there's a great difficulty in moving what I've just said across to the new covenant. Let me make it very plain. In the old covenant, God showed his favor and he showed his displeasure by evident signs. For example, if the crops failed, that was a sure sign that God was against them. If they lost in war, God was against them, and he was against them because they sinned. It was an external covenant. So victory, wealth, health, long life, all those things were signal evidences that God was among his people and blessing them. If they went out and got defeated, if the harvest was poor, if they were unwell, if they went into captivity, it was an evident sign that they had sinned against God. Now there are preachers who move that principle right over into the new covenant without any cough, sigh or anything else. They just move it straight across. So if you become a Christian and if you live a godly life, then everything will be lovely in your garden. Well, there are people who preach it. It's called the prosperity gospel. It's rampant. People believe it. It's an abominable doctrine because it's not true. It was true in the old covenant. That's why I must know where I am in my Bible. It's not that God has changed, it's the covenants to change. It's not that God is a different God, but he's dealing in a different principle. And we must know this, we must understand this. If it is true, my friend, then some of you are signally sinful this morning. Because look at you, you're aged and infirm and all the rest of it. It must be an evident sign that God is against you. I cannot stand here and say it. I cannot say it, it's not true. There is a general principle here. I believe that those who honour God, God will honour. But I cannot say to you as a church, evidently you're doing things wrong, you start doing them right, the place will be packed. I'd like to be able to say it. I'd like to be able to give you the rules, but I don't live in the rules covenant. I live in the covenant of grace. I do not know what the sovereign God will do. All I can appeal to you, as I appeal to myself, is to be faithful to him. Look to God to bless you. But there is no absolute guarantee. God says to me in the new covenant, "Be thou faithful." I want to be successful, Lord. I do. You might not think it. You might think I'm glad and happy to be a failure. No, I'm not. But still the sovereign God must give me that blessing. But still there is a principle here. Search me, O God. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I will say that from Haggai. But I'm not a prophet, am I? I told you that before. I'm a preacher, a little preacher. All I'm trying to do is apply this in the best way I can. Haggai knew of a certainty. These people were sinning. God was holding back his blessing. I cannot say that to you, my friend. I do not know. I know you're sinning. I am too. We're all sinning. I'm not saying that. But my friend, the lesson for me is I want to devote myself to Christ. I sing that hymn with you, take my life and let it be. I want to be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And I want success in my labours. I want this church to grow. You may not believe it. I want to see somebody baptised here. Somebody, I'd like to see 1,000 hearts made Christ. But I believe in the history of the church and the teaching of the New Testament, some of the most faithful and godly people have lived and died with precious little success, with much illness, with much affliction. And I'm so glad I didn't belong to the prosperity gospels at those times in my life, and they have been there and in yours, when afflictions have come upon me hard and heavy. For if I'd had to bear the affliction and some stupid preacher telling me that it was an evident sign of my carnality, I don't know what I would have done with myself. I'd rather take the spirit of Job. The Lord gave, the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He knows best. I take the stand of Christ if I can. Lord, I want this, but nevertheless not my will. But there is a way we can apply this principle in the gospel. And I wish the place was packed and I would apply it with the gospel. What's that? There are a good many people today, like the... Taking this illustration, there are a great many people today who think that grace comes by association. What do you mean? Do you know there are people who think because mum and dad are Christian, they're Christians? Do you know some people think that by going to chapel, it makes them Christians? See, association. Apparently, if you sit in a pew, that sort of sanctifies you. It does not. Apparently, if you pick up a Bible and a hymn book, that sanctifies you. My friend, this is not sanctified in any way. But even if it was, it doesn't sanctify me. Grace does not come out of books. Grace is not transmitted in this way, by association. Some of you may think of an exception in the New Covenant. I wonder if you can. 1 Corinthians 7 is the exception. What is the exception? A man and a woman are married. And one of them gets converted. Big problem in the New Testament church. There's no problem for us. We aren't seeing enough conversions. That's the problem. If we saw more conversions, that'd be a real problem. Imagine, my friend, a family in Little Staunton, unbelievers, and the husband gets converted. Imagine it. In Great Staunton, a woman gets converted when her husband doesn't. It happens. It may have happened here, I don't know, but it will happen if we see conversions. It's a very real problem. What does the believer do? 1 Corinthians 7. Does he say, I know I shouldn't be married to an unbeliever. What do I do? Paul says it's all right. God, in this special case, sanctifies. What does that mean? It makes it legal and proper and right. There is no contamination. I believe this principle of contamination does not apply there. You go on with the marriage as long as there is consent. And Paul is very gracious. God is very kind in 1 Corinthians 7. I hope we meet that problem very soon, more and more. I want to see conversions. And then we can say to them, God sanctifies. Now our friends, the Presbyterians and the Covenant theologians, go mad on that. They think it actually makes them Christians, but it doesn't. It just makes it decent and respectable and good. Just because a man is in a marriage with a believer, it doesn't make him a believer. You say, well, you don't get that. I did. I've met it. Because in Scotland, you meet a lot of people like this. I remember preaching in Stornoway. And there was a man there who was an unbeliever. His son was a believer. And his son was worried out of his wits for his father. I may have told you this story. It's a true story. And his father, I was there for a few weeks. And the son asked me, told me about his father, and I did all I could in the weeks I was preaching in there to try and reach the father. But it was like water off a duck's back, and the son explained to me, my father can take any amount of preaching. In fact, the more strong it is on hellfire, the more he likes it. He has one defense, and he trots his defense out every week. However hard you preach against him, however pointed you make it, he says this, ah, but my father was in the covenant. Ah, but my father was in the covenant. That means that my father was baptized as a baby. That means my father attended chapel. Well, Presbyterian Church. It means my father took the Lord's Supper. It means my father had me baptized as a baby. And although he didn't make the sentence, this is what he meant. Because my father did all these things, and because my father is my father, I'm all right. I've taken it in by association. Calvin taught that. And the consequence of that teaching is that thousands, millions have gone to hell, believing that because their father was in the covenant, they're all right. Does grace flow? No. I wanted my children, whatever you call it, to be in the covenant. I wanted my children converted. But until that text on the calendar, I suppose Andrew put it there, I don't know, unless a man is born again, that's what I would say from that text. You may have been baptized. You may take the Lord's Supper. You may come and sit in chapel. You may read your Bible. You may do all these things. But unless God shall break in, grace is not transmitted. You may have had a priest's hands laid on you, but it won't make a difference. Grace is not transmitted. But the time is nearly gone. I won't keep you because I know it's cold. You're doing well, actually. I took my coat off, so I'm suffering with you as well. But I've got one further point. Can I find Christ in this passage? Eh? Well, I can. And it's in that next sermon. Just very briefly. It's about Zerubbabel, isn't it? Yes, it is about Zerubbabel, of course. And of course, it's about signet rings and all that kind of stuff, yeah? And chariots and drivers and horses and yes, it's all that. But my friend, I've already gone over this with you when I was here in December. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, you will find that the Hebrews chapter 12 applies this to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That when he came into the world, the earlier passage said about the desired of all nations, when he comes into the world, what does he do? He breaks everything apart. Daniel chapter 2, he is the little stone which shatters the Roman Empire and all its kingdoms. And the kingdoms of this world have become and will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Don't you realize that baby in Bethlehem, that man upon the cross, that man going into the tomb, that man rising again, don't you realize that when the veil of the temple was broken, ripped apart, it was ripped, by the way, from top to bottom, not by man up from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom by God. Don't you realize that was the great breaking of the ages? Things will never be the same. Now there is neither Greek, nor Jew, nor Roman, nor anything else. We're either in Christ or in Satan. We're in Adam or in Christ. And what does God say here about Zerubbabel? In Old Testament language, he's speaking about this man. But this is what he says, on that day I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel. It's a prophecy about Zerubbabel in his own time, yes. God is going to use this man as governor in this people, yes, that's true. But the great prophecy here is that one day he will send his real Zerubbabel. His real Melchizedek. You remember when Melchizedek comes? His real Melchizedek. Who is the real Melchizedek? Jesus Christ. Who is the real Zerubbabel in this passage? It is Christ. I will take you and I will make you, I will make you my signet ring. Now what is the signet? Well, you've all seen Pride and Prejudice and you've all seen these period plays on the telly and DVDs. And you remember there's often, they write a letter, don't they? You know, Mr. Darcy writes to Elizabeth Bennet and he gets He gets the candle and he gets the bit of wax and he presses it with the seal, his crest. It seals it, see? And if it's done properly, it seals the document, and then when the person gets it, so long as the seal is intact, everything is original, everything is confirmed, everything is genuine, everything is true. But if that seal is broken, it's a lot of trash inside, because somebody's tampered with it. You know this with your PIN numbers now. You get them through the post, don't you? And there's a little chart at the bottom. If you see any of these things, give us a ring. What do you mean? Somebody's lifted the thing. Somebody's played with it. The PIN number's broken. They got in. You want it to be genuine. Well, the signet ring was people had to have a ring or something. They could carry a seal in their pocket, but if they had a signet, the seal was on the ring. And when they melted the wax, they pressed their ring, and it was theirs. It was sealed. It was the signet, the seal, the confirmation. But what do I see here? That God is telling the people. They didn't understand it at the time. Of course they didn't. But looking back, I can see it. When Peter writes in chapter 2 that God has made him elect, the precious cornerstone, the real treasure, that he is the confirmation and the seal of all God's promises to us. My friend, now the time has gone, but Christ is, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. See, that's what God is saying to these people. You're worried about the little temple. We're worried about our little work here, aren't we? I mean, I am. You know, the failure. But, my friend, I want just to lift my eyes a little bit this morning. See, yes, my work is a failure, but I'm a little cog in this huge machine. And what's this machine doing? Throughout the world, Christ is building a church when all the promises of God are yea and amen. And not one of them will fail. And not one for whom he died will be lost. And when he comes again, we shall see him in great glory. My friend, there's a book here, isn't there? There's a sermon here. There's a treasure here. Lift up your eyes. I want you to be concerned about your own souls and your own life. I want you to be concerned about the work here. Yes, I do. But think. Christ is made unto us everything. He is everything to God, and he is everything to us. And God has stamped him as his signet and said, all my treasure is found in him. Now, here's a gospel sermon, my friend. No wonder Gadsby said, I nearly changed it this morning. I nearly chose Gadsby's hymn. But I think I found, in this context, a better one for our last hymn. But this was the hymn I was going to choose. Oh, that my soul could love him more. In him my treasures all contained. You know, Immortal Honours, the great hymn by Gadsby. Yes. And I thought, well, perhaps we could sing that. That came into my mind. But I've left it as the one I have chosen because it expresses the same thought. I believe it's going to tell us that Christ is all. Is he all to you, my dear friend? Is he all to you? Do you want to love him, serve him more? Do you want to say, take my life, Lord? I want to be consecrated to you. If there were sinners here, is there one here who's never been saved? Then seek the Lord now, trust him now. It doesn't come in by connection. Come only by connection with Christ. Well, I'll stop it there. The time has gone. But I hope these little rambling remarks on Haggai have done some good for us. May Christ be precious to us. Oh, yes, I could say this. I will, I will. Let me just say this. I will, I will, I will. It's all the emphasis upon God, isn't it? Have a look at that. My friend, if any good comes to anybody, it must be because God has done it. I must leave it there. Shall we sing our last hymn, which is number 844? I don't think that.